You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Historians will look at ancient history, but they will ask, you know, what happened to this great culture? What happened to this nation? And the story is always pretty much the same, just like the image of the small fish that gets eaten by the bigger fish, that gets eaten by the bigger fish, that gets eaten by the bigger fish. That's kind of the way history works. Except that in the case of Israel, for two reasons. One is that Israel is sort of the hinge on the door, the gate, that brings together the continents of Africa, Asia, and Europe. It's always relevant for that reason. And that's why the history of the ancient world is really the history of Israel. Every great empire, from the Egyptians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, all had significant interest in the control of this area. And so it's strategically vital. But there's another part of why Israel matters so uniquely, and that is because that there is a God of Israel. And that God has a plan not only for Israel, but also for the nations through Israel. And so the history that we read in the Old Testament is true to the facts of history, but it is what we would call prophetic history. It's written by prophets, and it is there to disclose the story beneath the story. In other words, it's to explain why is the current of history going the direction that it is. What are the dynamics that drive people's behavior individually and collectively that create history? And then very importantly, the question of where is God in all of this? What's God doing? Does God care? Does God have a plan? And Jeremiah is very much caught up in that moment. And God has placed him in this epical moment in Jewish history, in this one event that is going to determine really the course of this nation, even down to the present day. And God raised up Jeremiah to explain to them and to us what this whole story is really all about. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is just three things that are recurring cycles in the book of Jeremiah. First is this use of the word broken 24 times in Jeremiah's telling of the history of this period. He talks about the brokenness of my people, that we are broken. And I think that that's such an incredibly vivid and helpful way to kind of capture the human dilemma. What is the human situation? You know, something broken is something that we lament. It's something that we regret. It's something that brings sadness because we realize if it's broken, it had a form that was once useful, that was once valuable, and that we haven't lost the appreciation for that thing. It's just that it's in a position where it doesn't function as the way it was intended. It's broken. And Jeremiah wants to say that history is broken, the world is broken, and you and I are broken. And that is the thing that drives history. But that's not the end of the story either, because God is invested. And so 15 times in the story of Jeremiah, as it's unfolded in his book, in three important chapters, chapter 3, 23, and then this thing called the Book of Consolation in chapters 30 through 33, Jeremiah, along with all the other prophets of the Old Testament, anticipates what they call the coming day, the day of the Lord. Days are coming. In other words, that the brokenness of humanity is not the end of the story, it's the beginning of the story. And that God is active, and that there will come a time in which that brokenness is directly addressed and healed. And then in the confusing place between the crushing realities of a broken world and the hope of that day that is to come is Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah is important to us not only for what he says, but because of who he was. And one of the things that we learn in reading about Jeremiah, which is so deeply biographical, we know a lot about Moses from the first five books of the Old Testament. We know a lot about David from 1 and 2 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Kings, and all the Psalms that he wrote. So his inner workings and who he was is something that's known to us. Right in there with that is Jeremiah, where he is writing and expressing the depths of what's going on with him. And in Jeremiah, we find, I think, a great window into what does it look like to do the things that we need to do between brokenness and the day of hope, but what kind of people do we need to be? And I would hope that as we finish our study here, that we would be refreshed and focused a bit in our day, as we continue to live between the brokenness of our world and the hope that is to come, that God would use this example of this godly person to show us also what kind of person does God call me to be here today in this world. So that's what we want to describe here today. Let's talk about it first in terms of the brokenness that is so obvious to history and to this text. First, there are broken responsibilities, and that's really where the story begins in Jeremiah chapter 2. The litany of failures on Israel's behalf relative to the law that God had for them, that the social fabric was cracked on the anvil of self-interest. And so the law of Moses was there to show not only what does it look like to have a just society, but to isolate the failures that inevitably come from self-interested people who disregard the broader calling of God on their life. And so Jeremiah points out the ignored responsibility regarding the land and to the country's most vulnerable. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, if you can find a man, God says, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And to the reader who's familiar with the Old Testament, this is a very difficult sentence to swallow. It is reminiscent of the interaction that Abraham has with God in Genesis 18 about Sodom and this debauched city, which God says, I'm going to destroy. And that he enters into this dialogue with Abraham about judgment. And if there's just 50 people who are right in their heart but with me, I will withdraw the word of judgment. Well, there aren't. Well, what about 10? Well, what about 5? Well, what about even 1? And so God is using this as a way to show Abraham just how broken human society actually is. And that language where Sodom has come to kind of embody what's wrong with humanity, the prophet now uses to describe God's own people. Yeah. And so beyond that, we read in chapter 5, verse 28, that they do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper and do not defend the rights of the poor. He says, shall I not punish these people? It would only be right that they deprive the rights of those to whom they are called to show generosity and benevolence, and they've withheld their hearts from them, and of course they're worthy of my justice. And even the land, he says, because you did not obey my words, the land will be desolate and a horror, and those nations will serve the king of Babylon. Why 70 years? Because every seventh year in the Jewish calendar is a Sabbath year, and in that Sabbath year is to be a time where the land lies fallow so that it can regenerate the soil, and where debts are forgiven, where people are restored, where slaves are freed, and so forth. It's like a restart through Israel's history. And of course, since the very beginning, they refused to obey that law. Because why? Because it's costly, that's why. And so for 490 years, they refused to let the land lie fallow. And God says, well, yeah, but the thing is, we have this contract, and I'm going to enforce the contract. So the land is going to get its rests, its Sabbaths, and so to Babylon you go. So the responsibilities are broken, but even that, there's something more foundational, more basic. which is a broken relationship. What drives the injustices that we see in the world? That's an important question. And people have posited lots of different things. Well, people act the way they do because of economic disparities, because of cultural prejudices, things like that. Is that part of the picture? Most certainly it is. But it's not the fundamental part of the picture, not the basic part of the picture. The heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. And God's case that he unfolds against his people really discloses this deeper issue. He says in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and the heart. So there's something within us, Jeremiah is saying, that isn't working. Something that is of a relational nature. Something that the heart seeks that God did not create the heart to be fulfilled by. And as a result, he says, Judah polluted the lands and committed adultery with stones and trees. She did not return to me with all her heart. And so there's this theme that runs through not just Jeremiah, but most of the prophets that shows God in pursuit of his people like a husband in pursuit of his wife. And that presumes this love relationship, this intent for God. Not just that people will obey him and do the right thing, but more fundamentally, that there would be a relationship between the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, and those who he created uniquely in his image. That we were made to know God. And that he gave us the freedom to say no to him, but he did not give us the freedom of consequence to saying no to him. And so we can drive our car down the road however we want to do it. We can go as far from God as we're able. But at the end of the day, we will bear within ourselves the damage of that rebellion, of that placing ourselves instead of God at the center. And the Bible is really clear that this is fundamentally the problem. There are all manner of outgrowths from this reality, but this is at the core, our own pride to choose our own way, even over the way that God has brought to us to draw near to him, to know him, to draw our life from him as a creature to its creator. And so there are implications to this broken relationship and these broken responsibilities. And Jeremiah talks about the broken people, broken cisterns, as he says in chapter 2. When we pour our lives into something that doesn't hold water, we're going to be empty. And I think that this imagery is so vivid and so powerful and kind of transcends culture. It's just this idea that if we're pouring our life and we're searching for our meaning, our satisfaction, our fulfillment, our happiness, in things that were not intended to provide that, we will always be empty. And so he speaks of the empty boasts. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a powerful man boast in his power. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let the person who boasts boast in this, that they know me. And so when we take the know me part out and the boast, what we're about, what we value as the highest, is our own wisdom, our own power, and our own wealth. The consequence of that is an empty soul. He says, your fathers went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. What a remarkable statement that is, just to reflect on. He says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so, from the Bible's point of view, and I think so well painted for us by Jeremiah, this is the human condition, that we have invested in our own interests. We've followed our own desires. We've done what we think is right in our own eyes without the broader understanding of what God has called us to be about. And we're empty. And it's so remarkable to be a part of America today in the 21st century. Yeah, we have all kinds of ups and downs culturally, economically, everything else. I travel the world. I spend a lot of time. I've been on 5 continents and 39 countries over the last 30 years. There's no place I would rather be than here. But we're broken, my friends. We're as a society pursuing things that will not satisfy, and we're paying the price for it. There's a lot of brokenness in our society, just as Jeremiah describes. You know, if something's broken, it's valuable, and we see the value there, but it just isn't working. And surely that's why we are all here today, because we know there's got to be another way, a better way. And we look around and we begin to really recognize those markers, those indications of the dry well from which we're seeking to whet our appetite, to meet our scorching thirst, and we're coming up empty. And we have all of these resources available to us, but we're no happier, we're no more content than anyone else in any other place. And so we come to this place where Jeremiah uses the language of the incurable wound. And I just find this is kind of a powerful and moving image that he brings to us. He says, "Your wound is incurable and your injury serious. There's no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. The case is terminal." I remember in 1982, we were living in Chicago. I was going to graduate school there, and I was working as a lab technician in a hospital, and at the center of my responsibilities were to do the morning draw. Roll up the sleeve, suck out the blood. So, in the fall of 1982, there were these people, a few of them, very few, young, largely very successful men who were dying inexplicably. And they were put in these places called laminar flow rooms, where only oxygen within the tent stays, and it's filtered constantly, and so nothing gets out, nothing gets in. Their immune system is totally compromised, and you just see these people in their late 20s and their early 30s, shocked and astounded. What's happening to me? And these people, these men, died, every one of them. And a few years later, I got to start meeting with a friend who is HIV positive. And in 1987, that's a death sentence. And we met together and we talked, and he became symptomatic, and his physical condition continued to deteriorate. And it was a pretty remarkable moment. Just to walk through the inevitability of what the end of this is with a person whose whole life should have been ahead of himself and it wasn't. And that sense of personal failure, of unresolved guilt, shame coming from all manner of directions. And I just thought, you know, this is the most tragic thing I've ever seen in my life. I can't imagine anything more broken than this. And Jeremiah reminds us, we're not above that. That is the human condition. It's terminal. It's terminal, and yet it's not the end of the story. And you may remember reading, if we're familiar with Genesis, the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, and God busts them out and it's like, you know, I told you, you know, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat it, you'll surely die. And so they did, and now they're in this place of deep alienation from each other. They're alienated from God. And at the end of Genesis 3, God kicks Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And it says that God saw the tree of life and exiled Adam and Eve from the garden, saying, if they eat from the tree and live forever, and then in the Hebrew, there's really like a dot, 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 the unthinkable that cannot be said. They're consigned to their mortality because it was not God's intent that humanity live forever in this terrible and broken condition. So the Bible brings to us the reality of the human condition like no other piece of literature, no other religious system. It just tells it like it is, that the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. But that's not the end of the story. The story goes on because God continues to pursue. And so there are days coming, the prophet tells us. The story's not over. What does it mean? It means it centers for Jeremiah on what he calls the new covenant, chapters 30 through 33, an unfolding of this idea where God, instead of calling for Israel's obedience to fulfill the terms of covenant, that God makes a promise which only he himself will fulfill. It doesn't depend, in other words, on the obedience of God's people. He says, days are coming. Okay, that's our prophetic language. That says the story's not over. It says that God's still involved. Days are coming when, seven times in this little paragraph, 31 to 34, God says, I will. He never says, thou shalt, you must, do not. And there's a reason for that. Because we cannot not do the things that God is calling us not to do. The law has been God's case that we are incompetent in this area. Sorry to acknowledge that reality. So God says in this new covenant, I will make the covenant. I will be the one who takes upon himself the responsibility for its fulfillment. It's my covenant, he says. And what is that covenant? It's a covenant that bears the heart of God. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness, he says. The intent of God, his love, has never changed, even in the corruption of the human condition. Even in the great violence that we do toward one another. The crazy things that we do to ourselves, God continues to move toward us for no other reason than that he loves us. With this hesed, this loving kindness, this loyal, kind inclination of God to forgive, to move past, to deal with the real problems that are there. I've loved you with an everlasting love. He says of one of the smaller and least consequential of the tribes of Israel, is Ephraim my dear son? My heart yearns for him. I surely will have mercy on him, declares the Lord. My heart, he says, yearns for him. And God, astonishingly, perhaps paradoxically, yearns for you. I was thinking about this the other day. Just the vastness of the universe, almost beyond our ability to measure. Its complexity, the power, the size of the universe. And then thinking on the other end of the spectrum, the DNA cell with all of that information, that code that is the code of life, its intricacy. It's so small and yet defines everything that we know. And God is the author of them both, the all-powerful designer, creator of heaven and earth, whose heart yearns for you. a dot in the vast expanse of the universe. Here for a moment, gone the next. But not from God's perspective. His heart yearns for you. And I love the way that Jeremiah focuses the language of the heart more than any other prophet of the Old Testament. Jeremiah gets at the heart of humanity, and he gets at the heart of God. And the heart of God creates a revolution within through this new covenant, a true healing for the brokenness of my people. He says, I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Yeah, so we are broken. That's right. That's not the end of the story, and we have before us in that day, that coming day, there will be that time when all that God intended for us to be will be who we become. When we see Him on that day, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is, John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 2. I wait for that day. All of the things that are broken about us, healed in that moment in the presence of God. Getting to the heart of the problem, it's not fixing something that cannot be fixed. It's replacing it with something fundamentally new. He says, I'll give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart, a new heart. Not better behavior. That's the religious answer to the human dilemma. Here's the formula. Try harder. Do better. Reform yourself. All religion is rooted in what the Bible calls self-righteousness. It's the idea that I save myself as I improve my moral conduct. And from God's point of view, that's a completely losing effort. You've already blown it. You're too old to have dealt with this problem. Sorry to tell you. You blew it. You didn't blow it as bad as me, but you blew it bad. So the solution is not to be better. The solution is to be new. A new heart. And we have the promise of Scripture that if we humble ourselves before God and acknowledge to Him our failings and that we're far from Him, and we just seek His mercy, we ask Him, will you apply the death of Christ, the death that I deserve, that Christ did for me, to apply to me, that the forgiveness that He purchased with His own blood would be the forgiveness that you grant to me. And that is the deal. And from that deal, a new heart emerges, a new creation, a creation that enables us to know God, not know about God, but to know God in a personal way. He says, I'll put my word within them, and on their heart I will write it, and they will all know me. And so that's a new deal. It's on God. He's the one who makes that happen. And that day has come. That's the cool thing. The day of the Lord has arrived. Jeremiah puts it, or Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. See, for a covenant to be in effect in the ancient world, a sacrifice is made. And so we see this, for instance, in God's covenant with Abraham to make of him a great nation. In Genesis 15, they line up animals and they literally cut their bodies in half. And between these carcasses, people on both sides who are entering into contract with each other, they meet in the middle and they swear their part of the contract. And at the end of it, it's like, and if I break any part of this deal, let it be done to me like to these animals. So the language of the Scripture is borrowing from this very ancient understanding of what it's called cutting a covenant. And so the covenant with Moses is made along similar lines. The death of animals, sacrificial animals, symbolizing something deeper. And so when we come to the New Testament, Jesus inaugurates this new covenant by his own sacrifice, by his death, that brings the opportunity for this new covenant then to be available to all people in all places. We can be new. We can have that new heart. We can have all of our failings washed away. We can know God. Because why? Because Christ has made that possible. And so we find that there is this dynamic in Jeremiah that comes to its fullness in the New Testament, where there's a shadow, there's an outline of what's to come that is painted by Jeremiah, and that it comes ultimately real in that day that it's coming. He says in Jeremiah 3, verse 16, "No longer will they say at this in this day, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." That's where these sacrifices are made by Israel. He says, "And it will not come to mind, they will not remember it, they will not miss it, and it won't be made again." The temple, all of the sacrifices, that is all symbol. And in that day, none of that symbol matters, because the symbol will be filled with substance. The way Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, the substance of which belongs to Christ." Jeremiah is the New Testament in shadow form. Jesus simply steps into the form that Jeremiah is describing. The shadow that he creates is really the shadow of the Christ of history that is to come. He is the sacrificial animal. It's through him that sins of the people are taken away. It's through him that we can enter boldly into God's presence. It's through him that the new covenant, the new heart, the new life is made possible. And this, my friends, is pretty good news. No, Babylon is not the end of Israel's history, because God has a plan. No, no matter how broken we are, that's not the end of the story, that God in his loving kindness continues to pursue you and I, even to this moment, to show you his loving kindness, to reveal to you his incredible love, his mercy, his delight in you as his creature. Really, all he's all calling us to do is just to be humble before him, to say, "Okay, I'm prepared to receive what I cannot earn in Christ." And that's the day that Jeremiah hopes for, and it's the reality that keeps him afloat during this incredibly painful time. And I would like to spend our last chunk of time together this morning focusing on Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called by the sovereign God in Jeremiah chapter 1 as a very young man, with all of the limitations of being young and lacking confidence and everything that comes with that. But God is sovereign, and he calls him to be a faithful participant over 43 years of Israel's most turbulent history. He calls him to faithfully speak God's word, to call to Israel, to remind Israel of why what's happening to them is happening to them, but not as a isolated, insulated, passive observer, but as a deeply invested participant. What happens to Israel in this terrible moment, this siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians that left people at the brink of starvation and despondency and despair? Jeremiah was a part of that story. God's people are not called to live at safe distance from the realities of a broken world, but to move towards it, to be a part of it. And I think in this regard, we see what it means to be a person of God in a broken world through Jeremiah, perhaps more than any other of the prophets of the Old Testament. And the kind of description of Jeremiah's experience, what's happening in his own heart, I think best is reflected in the pathos of a parent. And I want to just spend a moment with you on this. I think it's really very important that we kind of put ourselves in the place that God wants us to be the people we need to be for this moment of time that God has given to us. Jeremiah, like a parent, sees his son walking away, walking to a future that that son doesn't know, but the parent does, at least the outlines of it. They understand what that's about. And so the heart begins to grieve a bit. And the way that we begin to interact and engage that child, that son who's walking away, is we warn them. And Jeremiah warned his people, not as a cop at a crossroads or something like that, but as a parent to a child. Many years ago now, when our son was 7, we took a trip to visit friends in Philadelphia. We stopped together on a highway. There's a Dairy Queen there, and it was a hot day, and we got ice cream. And we were standing to the side of the Dairy Queen, and behind it was a chain-link fence. And that chain-link fence had been torn in the middle. There was an opening there. And behind it was some woods and a little path that led through there. And my very curious 7-year-old's like, "Can I check it out?" Okay. Because we're thinking, you know, he's 7. We'll see him. We're not going to lose sight of him. Well, what he did is he began to run. And he's running through these woods. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize now we're looking a lot more closely. Here's a path that goes left, straightens out, and then turns right. And it's moving toward open space. What that woods is the top of a train viaduct. It is open at the end with 60 feet below it to the rails beneath. And our son is running toward that opening. What did we do? Oh, gosh. I hope that somehow he comes to his senses, right? No. You say, "Turn back! Stop!" Right? That's pretty much exactly the way it went down. And as he's running, and this is not an exaggeration, he stops 3 feet in front of that 60-foot drop. And I said, "Tim, your obedience saved your life." That's what parents, they warn, not out of judgment, not out of moral superiority, but out of a love for the preservation of this life. And that's what Jeremiah does as he's indicting Israel for the multiple offenses that they have lived by to their own brokenness. That's what warning is. And I think that a parent who sees that kid not hearing that warning, not stopping in his tracks, not showing his face instead of his back, you know, something that really begins to happen in the heart of that parent. And there is a deep sense of tragedy as we see this child moving to this future that we just know is so injurious to their good, and they're not listening. And Jeremiah says, "For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I'm broken. My heart is broken within me." What should our posture be in our society as we see the young man going his way, not prepared to stop, not prepared to turn around, but to continue down that path. You know, Jeremiah was angry. Jeremiah wept, not because he was better than the young man, but he understood fully, deeply, what this whole thing was really all about. And in that sense, Jeremiah is very much like Jesus, who says in Luke 19, verse 41, as he enters to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on that last week of his life, he approached the city of Jerusalem and he saw the city and he wept over it. He knew the destruction that was coming. They didn't. They had their hopes set in something that was not worthy of their hope. And Christ knew that it would just be a few more decades until this whole city would be completely annihilated. And the knowledge of that was just moved to tears. I would hope that that would be a condition of our heart, yours and mine, as we engage a world that is really lost and is meandering its way to its own destruction. Yeah, there's plenty wrong that we can point the finger at quite accurately. That's right. But if that's not shrouded in a deep sense of brokenness because a love is being corrupted, is being lost, then we have nothing to say. Now, some of us here know exactly what I'm talking about as a parent to kids in trouble. A day doesn't go by in my life where I don't feel the abounding sadness, the brokenness, the fear, the deep concern for one of our kids who, like that boy, has gone his own way. And as difficult as that is, in one sense, I'm sort of grateful for it because it's the place where my heart needs to be, and yours as well, to engage our world, who's just that lost. It needs to matter to us enough to affect us. Many years ago, a Christian writer who sort of shaped, I think, the church in his day in the 1960s and 70s, Francis Schaeffer, makes this point. He says, you know, our response to the brokenness of the world needs to be tears. Not the harshness of judgment, but tears. And we've got to be able to look at our neighbor. We got to look at the people in our lives who are far from God. And get to that place where perhaps we're prepared to weep the tears that they themselves can't, because they don't see it yet. And that will give us the ability to move toward. Parents in pain, that's Jeremiah the prophet. And with Jeremiah's weeping, with that sober and crushing realization of the weight of sin, is the questions that inevitably come up. What went wrong here? How is this fair? And all those concerns that Jeremiah brings up in Jeremiah chapters 8 to 20, that incredible lament section where seven times through that thing, he's wrestling with God. It's faith that seeks to understand the gravity of the moment. And here it just seems like here's a pain that we mostly share with God. And that's where it needs to start. But I would just urge you, you know, in your home churches, you are in situations, or you will be, where the people that we love the most are in great danger and they don't know it. And they're not hearing. And it's heartbreaking. And we need to be the kind of community that doesn't suppress that, but that embraces it as a pathway into the heart of God, who's broken by the brokenness of his creation. That's the kind of person God calls us to be in this world. I have a friend who teaches in a suburban school system in the Columbus area. And some years ago, she's very well known, very well liked by her colleagues. She's known as a vital Christian. And it came about that a group of kids from this school were coming together, high school students, to form an LGBTQ club. And it's like they need a faculty advisor, and so who is going to do that? I'll do that, she said. To which we were like, really? Yeah, she says, you don't need to agree with people to move towards them. If Jesus did that, he wouldn't have had any of the conversations we read about him having in the Gospels. And she has stayed in there over years now, loving very broken people through high school and into adulthood, and maintains those relationships and has seen the fruit of that investment over time, allowing her heart to be broken by their brokenness and to continue to move towards. I'm not suggesting that you do that. I'm just simply putting forth an example that we have to move toward what's broken. We have to allow what's broken around us to break us, because it's only in that context will the heart of a lost person who begins to recognize how lost they are connect with the hope that we have within. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah not only is prepared to move toward what's broken with a heart that's vulnerable and able to be broken, but a heart that is also in more so full of hope. He knows that I can move toward this because there actually is an answer. There is a new day that's dawning. There is the day of the Lord coming. And so we can live in the light of the hope of that reality and call people to it. And as that reality takes root in our own lives and our own knowledge of God deepens through our willingness to engage with God, to throw our questions out, to wrestle with Him, to seek Him out, to absorb His Word, to speak on His behalf, the hope of that new day that's dawning really begins to make its impact. People will hear you, and what you're bringing will seem real to them when your knowledge of their pain is also real. And so that is, I think, a picture. That's why I feel like I've been so drawn to Jeremiah over the last year or so as I've reflected deeply on him as a man. And feel that in following his example, we stand as people on the shoulders of giants. Because that's who he was. And at the end of the day, you know, we want to know what's left of this event that he recorded so long ago, this destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. There's no Babylonians left. The only thing that remains of the Jerusalem of that period is one wall. The only thing that endures, the only thing that has lasted, is the word of God to Jeremiah. And it continues to speak to our day. It's the word of God that lasts. When all else withers and fades, the truth of God's word stands. It is that North Star, that stable horizon in the midst of the storms of life. That's what Jeremiah is calling us to. And that's all I got. Let's pray together. Lord, just thank you so much for this opportunity to come together and to reflect on the words of this man that you raised up and whose words you inspired and who continue to teach us today about what does it look like for us to live between brokenness and hope. And help us, Lord, just to be the kind of people that can be really standing out as living ambassadors who are not afraid to tell the truth and who are not afraid of the broken lives of people that we're telling it to. Help us, God, just to be that redemptive influence in this culture that is the place where people will turn and where they will land when they're tired of running and when they're ready to see just how broken they are. Just thank you for this opportunity to reflect on that, as it is really the story of all of us in this room who know you. We've all been down that road. Help us, Lord, to return with a sense of gratitude for saving the lost and seeking those who are lost. And just thank you for this time together and for a fellowship who really gets it. And so we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.